remember, had this dream of evangelizing in one place, but the Spirit kept him from going there, and he had this vision in the night of a man from Macedonia saying, come to us, we need you. And so Paul and his companions went across into Greece, taking the gospel to Europe for the first time. They land and they make their way to Philippi, where they think the whole countryside will be waiting for them there. And when they get to Philippi, there are not even enough Jewish men to have a synagogue. You needed 10 for that. So there are less than 10 Jewish men in Philippi, and they know because they went out to the river where they would have gathered, and there wasn't there. What there was a group of women. And so they began to share the gospel with them, Lydia chief among them. Lydia's a dealer in purple goods. She's like the manager of the local Neiman Marcus concession. She deals in high-end stuff. They began to preach, and a slave girl begins to follow them around, and Paul exorcises the demon from her. The Acts 16 says she has the pneuma tu pythu, a spirit of Python. It's the same spirit that you see in Delphi. And so because they've taken this demon out of her, she's no longer economically productive to her owners. She can't predict the future. Paul and Silas get thrown in the jail there. We're not exactly sure where Timothy is while all that's going on. There's a miracle in the night. The doors open. Their stocks are let loose. The jailer comes in and recognizing that his charges all could have gotten out, he's about ready to literally fall on his sword. When Paul says, wait, we're all still here. And he runs in and asks the question that all Baptist ministers want to preach on, which is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Only he's not really asking, how does the plan of salvation work and how do I receive Jesus? What he's saying is, how do I not get killed tonight? And Paul gives him a remarkably surprising answer. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your whole household. And sure enough, he takes them out, he tends their wounds, he gives them food, and he and his whole household are baptized that night. The next day, Paul and Silas and Timothy make their way up north through Apollonius and I always call it Amphipolis, but that's not exactly the right pronunciation, to Thessaloniki, a town still extant in Greece. In fact, our own Jordan Anagnostopoulos' husband, Arikos, is from Thessaloniki, Greece. They're there 3 weeks, and we know that because this is what Acts 17 says. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessaloniki, where there was a Jewish synagogue. That means there are at least 10 Jews here. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scripture. If he's there three Sabbath days, how long is he there? 3 weeks. Easy math. Explaining to them and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah." And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. Now, what do we know about Jason? Not a thing. This is the only time he's referenced in the Bible. But whoever Jason was, his house got rushed by the mob. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who've caused trouble all over the world have come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decree and saying there is another king, one called Jesus." Now, is that what they were saying? Yes, that is exactly what they were saying. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post bond and then let them go. And as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, and on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessaloniki, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Also, they did not beat him and throw him in jail. So it's a low bar for Paul. So Paul is in this town 3 weeks. And he's a church has been planted, a church which exists to this day and time. You know, there are some experiences in life that are so exciting that when you have them, you just have to tell people about them. Sometimes when my boys have gone to the movie, when they come home, if I'm not thinking, I'll ask, how was the movie? And you don't have to ask, right? You already know. If the movie was good, they come in telling me about the movie. If the movie's no good, they do not come in telling me about the movie. What Paul told the believers in Thessalonica was so radical and life-changing, they began telling people about it. There's another king. There's a different way to live in the world. There's a kind of hope available to us that we formerly didn't know, but it makes all the difference in your life. And you didn't have to ask them to tell people. They just told people. But it was changing the way people lived. What you need to know about Thessaloniki is on a clear day from Thessaloniki, you can see Mount Olympus. I mean, it is a beautiful sight. Literally the place where the Greeks thought the gods lived. This is Zeus's home. This is where the pantheon of the 12 Greek gods live. It is in visible sight of Thessaloniki. When I was growing up in Lubbock, we had field trips to Prairie Dog Town on the edge of Lubbock. When Arikos Anagnostopoulos was growing up, they climbed Mount Olympus. Like, that's the school field trip. It's just a different kind of place. So Paul, because he's been rushed out of town, he's had 3 weeks to implant in them a sense of the gospel. It's the first letter he writes back, and he wants them to know there's some things that you need to know about following Jesus. So let me just share with you the first 10 verses. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church, to those who were called out of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God for all of you, and we continually mention you in our prayers. We remember for our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Okay, that's what we're going to work on tonight. Paul opens and he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That's not unique to what he says to them here in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says that twice, 4:16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He says it in his letter to the Philippians. Philippi is the first church he planted, but it'll be 20 years before he gets around to writing to them. Join with others in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. That doesn't ring as well today. There seems to be this sense in our culture that if you're imitating someone else, you're not being true to yourself. When Rachel was in middle school, I was introduced to a term that was common among all of her friends, and the term was poser. You know what a poser is? It's where you imitate somebody else. It's the girl who's not quite as cool who thinks she can wear the cool enough clothes, and that's going to get her into the in-group. I used to say when we had contemporary worship, we were posers. We were not comfortable in our own skin yet, so we were trying to be like someone else, thinking that would make us cool enough that people would want to come here. There's something inauthentic about being an imitator. It's to fail to find your own identity and simply copy the identity of somebody else. But that's a really Western idea. And the gospel's very Eastern. Eastern learning begins with imitation. You copy the masters. All through China, I'd stop. We had opportunities to visit schools in different places, and there are these little grid papers where they learn how to make the characters and all the right steps to make the characters so that you can write in Chinese. And there's this beautiful tradition of calligraphy, and it is considered the highest form of praise. Imitation is the highest form of flattery, comes out of this when you copy what someone else has done. Now, that's not always perfect for us because in China, they don't have a deep sense of copyright because imitation is the highest form of flattery. So I was on a flight one day from Chengdu back to Beijing, and I was sitting next to this guy who was the French educational attaché, and we were talking about problems they have in China. And he said, you know, when he first came to China, Louis Vuitton was really excited that people knocked off their stuff because the knockoffs were cheap and obvious. It's not like they were losing sales because of knockoffs. But that they were being knocked off meant they were the cool brand. It was, the knockoffs were almost like a free marketing campaign for them. But over the course of time, the knockoffs kept getting better. And at this point in time, he said, you can't tell the knockoffs from the originals. They use the same tanning process. They have the same dyeing process. They use the same thread in their stitching. They have the same stitch count. You can't tell the fakes from the originals. And now Louis Vuitton is losing sales to the knockoffs, and they are not happy about it. So they approached the French embassy, and they said, we want you to intervene on our behalf with the Chinese government and tell them to knock off the knockoffs. So they tried. And the Chinese folks said, you know, we don't really have a sense of copyright here. And imitation is the highest form of flattery, and they should be honored that people are copying their goods. They said, you don't understand. We invented it. It is our trademark. We have a patent. If you want to make it, you have to either, if you want to use it, you have to buy it from us. If you want to make it, you have to license it from us. He said, the Chinese said, okay, when you start paying us for paper and gunpowder, we'll start talking about your purses. It's really funny when I heard it the first time. The point of it is, We've moved away from this idea that imitation is really a good thing to do. You've stolen someone else's stuff. You've not had your identity. But in the world where Paul lived, he said, look, if you want to learn how to do something, you imitate somebody who does it well. Teachers who did not invite people to imitate them were not doing things well. They were considered unworthy of imitation. There's something to be said for that. For us as well. I have a friend who, as we were growing up, his dad said two things to them all the time. If I do it, you can do it. If I say it, you can say it. It puts a really high bar on us as parents if that's the standard that we're going to exercise for our children. Paul says, you became imitators of us in spite of severe suffering. They understood that they were taking a risk, that they were turning from idols to the true and living God, and in so doing, they found both joy and suffering. And maybe we've missed some of what that means. Like, I think we have an empty definition of idolatry, and we'll talk about that some other time. The thing is, idols were a part of everything that culturally happened in the world. You're going to go on a trip, you got to pay homage to the sea god. You have a child being born, you got to pay homage to the gods. You're planting a crop, you've got to do that. You want to sign a business deal, then you've got to go to the temple and be a part of worship with somebody. When we were in Mississippi, the CEO of Entergy Mississippi, it was a large electric company, came and spoke in our church. We hosted the Rotary Club because we could make fried chicken in our kitchen. It's really the truth. And he was talking and he said, I have an MBA from Harvard. And when I came to this state, it was almost a worthless degree for me. He said, because I couldn't get a deal done with anyone. He said, and then I found out what people want to know here is, what are you like? Where's your family from? What have you done? He said, I transfer all of our salespeople and executives from other regions into this state in October. Because until you've been in a deer blind or a duck stand with somebody, they will not sign a contract with you. He said, they don't make any economic productivity for the first quarter they're there. I just send them out to hunt. But at the end of hunting season, they start signing contracts. The temples were that way in Thessaloniki. Unless you went to the temple for worship, unless you were part of the festivals and the celebration, unless you paid homage to the gods, you couldn't conduct business. When Paul says, in spite of severe suffering, he means your lifestyles were radically changed. Some of you lost your jobs. Some of you were alienated from your families. Some of you suffered the suspicion of your neighbors. Jason got roughed up and put in front of a mob and had to post a bond. There really was suffering to follow Jesus. But what he saw was a need. He wanted to write the church and encourage these people because these ordinary people had done an extraordinary thing in response to an unexpected message. And the only way to account for the difference that was transpiring in their lives was that the living God of the universe was at work in them through the good news of Jesus Christ. And the only way to respond to that was with thanksgiving and gratitude. They had experienced not only suffering, but joy. There's a lot of joy to be mined out of what came to them in the Spirit. On the one hand, in their prior lives as pagans, there are moments of happiness, like all life has moments of happiness, but it's the kind of happiness born of circumstance and avoidance. If the days lined up just right, if everything was going all right, that's when you're happy. Or if you could get away from everything or avoid the people who annoyed you, or if you could just get out to the bar to drink away your trouble, that's happy. But by and large, they had lives of heaviness and toil, of a poverty of personal fulfillment. On the other hand, when they heard the message of Jesus, when they received the power of the Holy Spirit into their own lives, they found a new kind of joy, not one born of the circumstance, but one that endured in spite of circumstance, that even in the midst of genuine hardship, they came to have a joy that was pervasive and a joy that other people saw and wanted. And Paul said that kind of joy was the clearest evidence of their conversion, which means that if your faith in Jesus feels more like burden than blessing, if it feels more like weight than wonder, more like graft than grace, then maybe you've been converted to the wrong gospel. There ought to be some joy in your life. When we were in Mark's, I had Missy's dad come and preach revival. And I will never forget the night or the moment he said in front of the congregation, a crankety, crotchety Christian is an affront to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were 600 people in the room. We were at standing room only capacity. Only about a third of these people were actually members of my church. But all 600 of them turned in mass and looked at one of my deacons. Dan said, every day you know Jesus, you ought to become more joyful. There's a peace that passes understanding that comes from faith in the gospel. And he said, this witness that you have in spite of suffering, this joy that you have in spite of persecution, the word about that is getting out. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's shorthand. Macedonia geographically is northern Greece. Philip of Macedon was the father of Alexander the Great. That's northern Greece. There's a city there, by the way, called Iona. And if you know anything about architecture, an Ionic capital sits on the top of a column, and it looks like a scroll that's been rolled out and put on the top. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Achaia is southern Greece. Southern Greece consummately is Athens, but it's also Corinth. And Corinth is remembered for a kind of capital on their columns, too. Corinthian columns sort of come out like this, and they have acanthus leaves on them, not unlike this. When Paul says all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia is shorthand for all y'all and your mom and them. There's no place in Greece that is not covered by Macedonia and Achaia. He's saying, all the people you know anywhere, for all of them, you have become a model. By the way, the next time you're up in the sanctuary, you just look at the front of the room. There are eight columns there. They're supposed to represent the eight churches of Paul's Macedonian call. And if you look carefully at the columns at the top, they're Corinthian columns. They're fluted out with acanthus leaves on them. And they're also Ionic columns. They have this scroll that's on them. And as near as I can tell, that's the only place in the known world that has both of those columns on the same capital. And I know enough about Montrose Wolf, and I know enough about the history of this church to believe that's on purpose. It's a very subtle biblical nod to say all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It's a very subtle way of saying to whoever comes into the room, you are welcome here. And so is everybody else. When you say Macedonia and Achaia, what you're saying is everybody. All y'all and your mom and them. For all y'all and your mom and them, the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has been known everywhere. It sounded like thunder throughout the whole countryside. Chrysostom said it's the loud and dramatic sound of a trumpet, like you are heralding the good news that people are hearing this, because you yourselves have turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. There are voices within the tense in Greek, and this one is called aorist. Aorist means it happens one time and then it's settled. I tasted chocolate. I liked it for the rest of my life. It only took one time and I was converted. That's what Paul means here. You turned, you made this shift in your life away from idols and to the true and living God, and you're never going back. There's a hint in here that the believers in Thessalonica were largely Gentiles. They were turning from many gods, which are neither living nor true, to the faith of Israel and the God of Israel, to the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's not some add-on. You can't do this and do the things you were doing. You can't serve God and the gods. You have to choose the one or the others, and you can't have both. And he said, because you have made this one turn that will be effective for the rest of your lives, everything else is changing. And it's not just changing your lives in the city, in our country, throughout the known world. People are discovering what you're doing, and it's making a difference. That's our time tonight. So next week, we're going to carry on and hear more about the church in Thessalonica. For the next 5 weeks, we'll walk through this letter together. It's 6 chapters. It's easy to read. It's the first letter Paul ever wrote. And he wrote it to people he had known for 3 weeks to say, your faith is making a difference in your lives and in everyone's life. And I want to tell you the core of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So, if you want to hear the core of the hope, we'll see you next week. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we're grateful for children who are growing up, who are learning about music, who are learning about your gift of grace, who are learning about their own gifts and how to rely on each other. We thank you for this good place where we have good fellowship and where we grow in grace and in our relationship to each other, and for the ability to learn from and to hear your scripture. Bless us and walk with us. Help us to have completed the turn, to give ourselves wholly and truly and faithfully to you. And let the joy that comes from that be an example, that others might imitate our faith and that we might be worthy of that imitation, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.